You might remember the guy's name. His name was John Newton. He was born in 1725. After his mother died at eight, he was age 7 at the time. He went at age 11 and joined his father as a sailor. His father was a captain of a ship. And of course, that life was full of rebellion, full of corruption and debauchery. And he was actually known as the ringleader in blasphemy. This guy was hardcore sinner man. But at 23, there was a storm, an actual storm on the sea in his life that rocked his boat, literally, got his attention, and he called out to God for mercy on his life. Spare me, Lord. And God saved him. And from this man came one of the most well-known songs in the history of humanity, really. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You see, every single one of us has, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a story of God's amazing and saving grace. Every single one of you. Some of you, it's very simple. It was at a church service, or it was at maybe a concert, or it was at a crusade, or it was just a conversation with a friend, and it was very simple. And others of you, it's very dramatic. It's like God ripped you out of the pit of hell and saved you by the skin of your neck type of thing. And that's a powerful thing. God had to knock you off your high horse, which is what we're going to see here, to get your attention. But listen, let me tell you this. However God did it, it is a miracle of God that you are saved. It is a fingerprint. It's a handiwork. It's the miracle of God salvation is. And we're going to look at that this morning. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an opportunity even at the end of our service. So let's dive into this. Here's your take home in case you fall asleep and the roof doesn't pop on time, is this: no one is too far gone for God to save and use. You know people in your life, I want you to drive that home. Lord, I know they're not too far gone. And I keep praying for them, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would apprehend their heart. I love them, I know you love them more than I do. But capture them and bring them to yourself. Verse 1, it says there, then Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's about AD 31-33 at this point, and a great persecution arises against the church. The guy leading it is Saul here. He has at the head. In fact, in Acts 8, verse 3, it tells us there that as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This guy was pretty ruthless. And having had success in Jerusalem, he now says, well, why don't we go to other districts and where there are a lot of Jewish influence and make sure that this Christianity is not affecting other lives there. And so what did he did? He in there in verse 2, he asks for letters from the high priest that would give him authority. Caiaphas was the high priest at the time. And so he has an easy way in. People look at, where are your letters? Well, the high priest. It was like getting a letter from the president. And then people, oh, okay, yeah, there's, you got access. Do what you want. And it says there to bring down this way. The way was a term used to describe that first century church. It really came from John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the way, right? The truth and the life. And so they were followers of Jesus Christ, and he's seeking to bring it down. It says he not only asked for letters, but he searched out these offenders. He searched them out. I don't know if he Google mapped their homes or if he just went to the local place where people are hanging out and says, hey, you've heard of Randy? Where's he at? I'm looking for him. You know, I don't know. He's like a bounty hunter on the loose. But he's searching out these offenders, and he went even as far as Damascus. Now understand, Damascus is 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That's like you going, you know what, I'm going to go take out some Christians and pace them. I'll get on my horse. It'll take me about 6 days to get there. But man, I can't stand them Christians. And I'm taking them out and pacing. Wow, that's aggressive in his efforts, right? And it says there that he bound up men or women. No compassion. It wasn't just men because they were the leaders. It was, oh, take out women too. And he brought those accusers all the way back to Jerusalem. It wasn't enough to throw them in prison in Damascus. He says, no, you're coming with me and I'm going to drag you all the way back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Wow. Heavy. You think, wow, well, who are the Sauls of today? Who are like that that we can see in our world? On one hand, let me give you two different groups. The first group would be those that are very easily identified. You might call them the agitators, but are those who constantly seek to tear down biblical values in our land. They constantly are looking to berate and put down churches, persecute Christians, and just say, we don't want anything of Christian values in our land. We want humanism to reign. Those are easy identified. But there's another group that is not so easy to identify. It's not the agitators, it would be the regulators. And well, who are those? Those who have a zeal without true knowledge. They are religious for God, but they're missing the righteousness of God. And today, those would be those who maybe they're regularly attending religious services, maybe even regularly helping the poor, but still they miss being right with God because really, it's all about them, what they do and don't do, what they stand for or don't stand for, and they're trying to work their way to heaven, like Saul here, with righteous zeal and efforts for things they approve of. Philippians 3, 7 through 9 really sums it up. No matter which camp you're in, this is what Saul said, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, the English term for garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Listen, Jesus is the only way to be right with God. You cannot earn a righteousness by your efforts and your works. It's something that has to be given to you by God, and it comes through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now, of course, this isn't the normal apprehension of a sinner, but figuratively, I would tell you this. When God gets a hold of you, he does knock you off your high horse. He brings you low. There's always a humility. But I want you to see three components that we find in a true conversion. Things that we can look at our own life and we can measure things by. Number one is in verse 3 and 4, there's a confrontation. There's a confrontation. Saul was going to Damascus, and even before he set foot in Damascus, God would confront him. He allowed him to travel 6 days, and then he arrested him, in a sense, on the road. Here was a man with rage in his heart. Here was a man with fire in his belly, a terrorizing plan, and God says, I'm stepping in now and act. And he arrested Saul before Saul could go and arrest others. But here's what I want you to note, that Saul wasn't seeking Jesus, but Jesus was seeking him. And we find that to be true because sometimes we think that, oh, maybe it's too late for that person in my life. I've heard people say, you know what, my spouse, my wife is too far gone, or my husband, he's just checked out years ago. My kids, they're just too rebellious. My friend is so anti-Jesus. And what happens is we settle for this status quo. Listen, God never settles for status quo. I believe that God is daily looking to save those who are lost. So if you've settled for just the status quo, and I found in my own heart, even this week, just settling for that status quo, when it came to those I love who aren't walking with Christ. May God light that fire again to say he still loves them and he still wants them to come to know Christ. Those who seem to be the farthest away from God may actually be the closest to salvation. Keep sharing his word, keep praying for them, keep living out God's truth, and let God work in his time. But every salvation will have a confrontation. The sinner meets the Savior. And what are you going to do about that? And in that confrontation, notice what happened. He fell to the ground. He knocked him off his high horse, and he heard a voice. Paul is going to recount this in Acts 26:14, that it was an actual Hebrew, a voice. And it's the voice of the Lord saying, why are you persecuting me? Why are you causing pain to my church or my bride? This is called the body of Christ. You attack them, you attack me. It's like a husband defending his wife or a parent defending his kid. You've maybe been through that at time. Saul is being confronted with his true crime that he is acting against God. He thought he was right. He thought he was doing what was right, was pleasing to God, only to find out he's doing everything wrong. He missed it. And it was sin. Why does God confront us in sin? Why does he knock us off the high horse? Listen, it's because he loves you. It's ultimately because he loves you. He's not trying to put the screws to Saul in judgment. He is just trying to get his attention because he loves him so much that Saul might repent of his sin. But every point of salvation has a point of confrontation. The second thing you see there is a realization. He says, who are you, Lord? And that word is master. Who are you, master? And he says, I am Jesus. And I imagine those words just sunk deep in his heart like never before. Never before. You see, Saul knew who Jesus was. This isn't years and years and years and years, decades and millennia after. This is really only a few years. And Saul was a part of that Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death. Only a few years have passed at this point. Saul saw, in a sense, saw Jesus at work. He knew Jesus differently as just a human, but now he's confronted with his divinity and all these reports and all these stories that all these Christians were saying he's alive. Now, boom, sinks in his heart, slaps him in the face, and he's like, what do I do now? Wow, I've been wrong. He is real. He's alive. He has a personal encounter and he's humbled by it. Every salvation must have a divine revelation. We first see who Jesus is, that he's not just a good teacher, he's not just a good man, he's not just a historical figure, but he is the one you've been fighting against personally your whole life. Through whatever situation has come your way and you think, God, I shake my fist at you this time, or God, I don't get this thing. Could it be that he's trying to just get your attention? He's the one you've been fighting against, but he's also the one who died for all your sins, who loves you more than any person on this earth could. And he calls you to himself. He wants to give you eternal life. Listen, I was reading an article just this morning, actually. There have been over 1 million Iranians who have had an encounter with Jesus Christ through a vision or a dream and have surrendered their heart to Jesus. It's the fastest growing underground church movement. Isn't that crazy? What does that tell you? They're leaving Islam and they're coming to Christ. Because why? Because Christ is saying, I love you and I died for you. And their world is getting turned upside down. You realize that in their culture, to convert from Islam to Christianity, it's a death sentence. That doesn't matter. I have seen Jesus, the risen Lord, and he's got my life now. That's a powerful testimony. In your confrontation, there is that realization, who is Jesus? He is God Almighty in the flesh before us. Second, what you're doing is sin, is what you realize. It's against God and hurting me. When he says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, it's not in the original. It's a scribe addition there based on other accounts in Acts when Paul recounts his testimony. But the point is this, in that agricultural society, you would understand, a farmer would go and he would goad or poke, it's a big long stick used to poke the cattle to get them going in the right direction. And so Jesus uses this terminology that Paul is familiar with to say, Paul, you are kicking against, as I'm trying to get your attention and direct your life, you're kicking against that goat and it's only causing you harm. How was God goading him, you might say? Saul was encountering the love of God through the church. Saul was seeing the miracles done in Jesus' name. Saul saw Stephen's face shining in the face of death and hearing these words of forgiveness as stones are being thrown at him. And yet Saul was still stubborn in heart, resisting and trying to stamp out God's church. Has God been trying to get your attention lately? Has he been poking you and goading you? Because he has something for you, or he's trying to get you to surrender, and you've been kicking against it? Friend, let me tell you this. When you kick against the goad, you're the only one that gets hurt. It's best to surrender, as we're going to see Paul do. Don't allow the bitterness to rob you of life. Don't allow the hurt and the pain that you've faced keep you from the one who's trying to save you. So every salvation has a confrontation. Then there is this realization of who he is and what I'm doing. And then thirdly, every salvation really comes with a divine expectation of what God wants for my life. Look at verse 6. He said to the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" Two questions we ask in that moment. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? God has a reason for apprehending you. He saves you to use you. He expects you and I to cooperate with him in his will. It's not a have to, it's a get to. It's not a pressure, it's a privilege in Christ to serve him, because that's what repentance is. Repentance is not just the slap on the hand that says, man, I'm sorry, I made a mess. Repentance says, I've been running this way, God got a hold of me, picked me up, my legs are kicking in the air, turned me around and set me back towards him. There's action, there's motivation, there is a turning with that same energy and running God's direction. And notice what Jesus said for him to do. He didn't say, hey, I want you to sell off everything and move to China. He didn't say, I want you to go to Africa and eat bugs, which is what people fear. If I truly surrender my heart to Christ, what do you want me to do? He's going to give me the weirdest and wildest and wackiest thing that I don't know if I can do that. Because you're thinking yourself. But what does he say to Paul? Paul, arise and go into the city. You're almost there. I just got a different purpose for you now. And that's what God does, is he interacts into our lives. He knocks us off our high horse and says, I know where you're going, but I have a different purpose. He says, just go into the city. And God would lead Saul one step at a time. He had a bigger plan ahead. And I love that reality, that what Satan means for evil, God turns around for good. And he's going to do that in here. He takes a man from sinner to saint, from surrender to service. That's a true conversion taking place. And verse 7 is noted there, because the men who were with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but seeing no one. This, it wasn't all in Paul's head. This was actual reality, and there were people to witness and testify. Verse 8, then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he went to Jerusalem with pride in his heart, ready to take people out, and he goes into Damascus here, humbled. Somebody's leading him by the hand. He's blind. I imagine people are going, is this the guy that was terrorizing? Is this the guy? He can barely walk. He can't even see. What kind of a threat is that? What happened to you from Jerusalem to here? You see, all it takes is an encounter with God to change a man, doesn't it? All it takes is that. For 3 days, Saul was fasting. He neither ate nor drank. He's probably relaying this whole encounter. He's probably thinking through all of his theology. He's thinking through all these things of how far he was off and the harm that he had caused. And God is just breaking him through these things. And maybe you've seen that in your own life. But the story continues on. It doesn't stop right there. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Saul was confronted by the voice of God, and the same voice of God called Ananias. Say, I want you to go. And notice what he says there in verse 10. He says, here I am, Lord. He doesn't say, leave a message at the sound of the tone. Beep. He doesn't say, can I get back with you on another day that's more convenient? He says, here I am. And isn't it so important for us to recognize he's the king and he's an authority that when he calls your name, you can respond the same way, Lord, here I am. What do you have for me? It may not be what you expect. But God gave him three things in verse 11 and 12. He gave him a direction to go. The street called Straight, that was a 100 feet wide street in the city of Damascus that ran east to west. It was kind of like Main Street. And there he was to go to a house of Judas. He had an inquiry to make because Saul of Tarsus is there praying, and he had work to perform. He was to put his hands on him and he might receive his sight. Now, why does God do it this way? Why not just the angel from heaven to go, boom, there you are, Saul, and it's all good? Why does he include you and I in the process? Oh, it's because he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be a part of his work. He wants you to be involved. God loves to use people in his plans. He doesn't have to, but he does. Now listen, don't fear what God may be calling you to do. You're just getting them to Jesus. That's it. And don't think, oh, well, I'm not the professional. Let's get them to the pastor. No, get them to Jesus. Listen, if God has called you to do that, then guess what? You're more equipped than I am. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit moving in your life for that situation. You say, oh, if I get him to Pastor Jesse, then he'll be able to do this. It may fall flat. Because the reality is if God wanted me to speak to them, then the Holy Spirit would be putting that upon my heart. But if he put it on your heart, you're the one in their life. You're the one with the opportunity. You're the one that's built the relationship. You're the one with the opportunity for God to use, and that's a glorious thing. And I just want to be your cheerleader and say, go for it. So here's Ananias at this crossroads, given this task. In verse 13 and 14, he, of course, comes up with this, not excuse, but Lord, I've heard about this guy. This guy's making problems. This guy is a threat. He's looking at this in a very natural and logical way that we all would do. But let me give you this. God doesn't need my counsel. He needs my cooperation. Amen? He doesn't need my argument. He needs my agreement. And how many times have we argued with God or we've said, I've got something better. Listen up. And God says, no, 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 no. I'm the one in charge. I just need a willing vessel. And sometimes we're like Moses saying, use somebody else. And we miss out on what the blessing that God has. We obey not because we understand all the details, but simply because we're his. We've heard his voice. And we trust his word. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went on his way and entered the house. You see, God revealed to Ananias what he was going to do through Paul's life, and Paul hadn't even heard of it yet. But this is a great thing. When people say, what's God's plan for my life? I'm going to give it to you right here. It's very simple. We see it laid out for us very clearly. One, he says he's a chosen vessel of mine. There is selection. And that is that God knew the work he wanted to do in and through Saul. He was chosen not because of his background, but because of the grace of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So too, God wants you to understand his plan for your life first starts with you understanding that God loves you and has chosen you to be in a relationship with him. It's that simple. What's God planned for my life? He wants a relationship with you. He's chosen you. He wasn't stuck with you. You weren't the last guy picked on the team as if he's stuck with you and never gives you a turn. He says, no, 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 I'm choosing you. But Lord, you know my file. You know all the mistakes. He says, all right, that's okay. That's the power of the cross. But he says, not only is there a selection, there is a service. He says, I've chosen this vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The essence of the Christian life is to bear his name. The children of Israel would be Paul's family. He was a Jew. The Gentiles would be those he doesn't even like, because Jews thought Gentiles were only fit for the fires of hell. They were worse than anybody out there. And the kings would be people in authority. The point is this, is that God is using this man to be a tool to reach the world. And Paul would leave all his prominent position and he would say, Lord, here I am, use my life. You realize that you and I are like tools in a toolbox. Some of you are sharp and pokey. Some of you are just soft and smooth and you're good. But you know, all those tools in a toolbox are used for different purposes. You see, the master or the person takes the tool out and goes, I need a hammer to drive this nail. I can't use sandpaper, but when I'm working with this over here, I need sandpaper. Some of you are like a screwdriver. But you ever use a screwdriver to try to pound in a nail? It doesn't work very well. But here's the beauty of it. When you are in the master's hand, you can rest in this fact that he's going to use you for his glory because he knows what he's doing. Your life may not be like Paul's, but you serve the same God. And you can rejoice in this work here. He selected you. He wants to use you to bring glory to his name. And one more thing to consider in God's plan for your life is that of suffering. Yes, we said that word. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake in verse 16. You see, God is not a sadist that he's into pain, but he knows this. He uses the pains of life to show us the power of his grace. It's the test that brings the testimony, and that brings a hope for the rest of mankind. Anybody can say, oh, I love God, and things are going great, and it's so good. But you take the guy who's in the midst of a crushing situation who says, you know what, I still have hope because I know my Jesus. That's a powerful picture to those watching and working around them. And Saul would leave this high place, and he would have incredible suffering in his life. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 6 as well as chapter 11. And he said this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's just plain as clear as day there. Well, why would I choose this route then if that's suffering? I don't want to suffer. Because Paul says something else. I'm going to give you this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So take heart that the reward in the end far outweighs what you're having to endure right now. Hold on to Jesus and make it through. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Notice he didn't say, you beater Saul, you bad boy Saul. He calls him a brother. This man who hated the church, was an enemy of the church, is now a part of the family. And I would encourage you, you need to see others the same way. Don't look at them through their past actions. Look at them through the work of the cross and embrace them with open and welcoming arms. He said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent days with the disciples at Damascus. And Luke, as the writer, when he talks about he's the writer of Acts, like scales, these incrustations fell from his eyes. He received sight, he arose, he was baptized, identifying with Christ, and there he was strengthened, and then he began to spend those days with the disciples. God often will break a man, and then he apprehends this man, and then he fills him and uses him. And that's what he does in our life. He didn't leave him broken, and maybe you're at a place where you're feeling broken, but I'll tell you this, God's not done. Don't think he's leaving you, hanging you out to dry. He's not done. And brokenness often is the pathway for God's blessing. And so know that he's not finished in your life. He spent some days with the disciples, and I'm sure they're all shocked about this man. But let me finish verses 20 to 22. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And all who heard it were amazed, saying, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 9, we see six fruits of salvation that I just want you to note. We see this conversion taking place. Number one, there is submission in verse 6. What do you want me to do? Then we find Paul, number two, in prayer, seeking the Lord, repenting of sin, worshiping. He's there building that relationship with God. Number three, we find him getting baptized in verse 18, that outward sign of the inward work. Number four, we find him fellowshipping with other believers in verse 19. Number five, he's sharing Jesus openly. And number six, he's growing in faith in verse 22. His preaching becomes more and more powerful. And I would encourage you the same thing. Your salvation is going to bear similar fruits, from submission to Jesus to sharing about Jesus with others and growing in God's truth. And so I want to give you these last two take-home questions for your heart. Number one, are you saved? You know if you are or not. You know if you've made that decision, you've been confronted in your sin, you've realized who Jesus was and what you have done, and now you're saying, "Lord, I'm ready. I need to be saved." Number two, for you who are saved, you are a believer, how are you serving the Lord? Because he saves us to use us. How are you serving the Lord? It's not Let him just decide where to put you and how he wants you to serve him. But he saved you to serve him. And like Paul, maybe he wants to do greater things than what you're even seeing before you. He's just waiting for you to cooperate with him. Let's pray.